Okay, I want to start off in Psalm 19. Just the first four verses, it says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make Him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world." So basically what that's saying is creation itself, everything that you look at that God has created, cries out that there is a God and that he's magnificent, that He's glorious. And if you can get away from the city lights and look up at the stars in the sky, I mean, they're pretty in the city if you look up and can see them through the light pollution. But if you go out away from the city on a clear night and look up at the Milky Way, and just see the stars, how they fill the sky with light, and the beauty of that alone. If you've seen it, you understand it. But the scriptures point out how the beauty of that, the magnificence of that alone, is enough to demonstrate a creator, that there is a God. But then consider the magnitude and the complexity of it all. Like if you look up at it and just see it, you kind of get an idea. But if you start to understand, like in our scientific exploration, we've realized what stars are made of and how far away they are and how huge they are, things that people really didn't know even 200 years ago. And the things that we've learned through study, it makes it, in my mind, even more convincing of who God is and how big He is. And then that's nighttime. Then you look up at a sky like a day like today when it's that perfect azure blue and everything looks beautiful, and then you see rolling clouds and making shapes that you can imagine what they are. Or what I like is the pinks and the purples that come during the sunset time, and then the sky just turns all sorts of colors, and I look out at that. Or maybe you've seen, after a rain shower, you've seen a rainbow fill the sky, or even the double rainbows, which are really nice. And it's like the more that I look at, it's like the more apparent the reality of the Lord becomes. The more you see around you, the more you consider how trees grow and how plants turn air into matter. And it's amazing. And the more you consider creation, the more you have to recognize that there is a creator, that there is a God. And as if that weren't enough, our hearts and our minds, if just seeing creation and considering what is around us wasn't enough, inside of us, we're driven in our hearts by concepts of right and wrong. We know that. We grow up with that. It's just a natural sense that we understand that there is a difference, that there's things that you can do that are good and things that you can do that are bad, that there's such a thing as fairness. We all want fairness in our own personal lives. We want justice in other people's lives. But there's that sense of fairness. There's that sense of justice that just comes naturally. There's a sense of love and sacrificial love, and we understand what it means when somebody gives of themselves to serve us. It affects us. And at the core of our being, morality itself lets us know that we were designed with minds and with souls that recognize truth and recognize goodness. And we have this inner sense of eternity written on our hearts. We know it's there. We grow up with this concept that nobody ever gave to us. It's just built into us by God. And in our hearts is this driving need for purpose, this driving need for fulfillment in our lives. We know there's something more than just working. We know there's something more than just eating. There's something in every one of us that says there's something more that I want, that I need purpose in life. I need fulfillment in life. And it can only be filled by the one who created us with these characteristics, with these driving needs. And of course, there's been scoffers, people who don't believe this, have been around in a while, who deny the obvious truths, who look at creation and say, no, it's just a mistake, or who feel those needs in themselves and say, no, that's just a fluke of biology. There are people so wrapped up in sin and in selfishness that the very mention of a God who demands righteousness is frightening to them and repulsive to them, and they just they'll do whatever they can to ignore it and back away from it, and so they try to deaden their hearts and drown out the noise of their conscience and say, no, I can't listen to my conscience, I can't listen to logic. And it's like they blind their own eyes and try to convince themselves that if they ignore the truth long enough that it'll just go away. And to demonstrate that it takes a special kind of fool to ignore such obvious truth. It takes somebody who really tries to kill their own conscience and to deaden their mind to the truth around them. It takes somebody like that in order to ignore the obvious truth. In order to get around those people, God has given us prophecy. And it's like God adds proof on top of proof on top of proof to say you've got to be a complete idiot to deny the truth. And the things that he has said have come to pass. And that shows us that the things that he said that are yet to come will come to pass. And so many of the things that God has given us in prophecy and Scripture, they've happened exactly the way God said they would happen. I love the story after the resurrection when there's a couple of Jesus' followers walking along the road to Emmaus. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and he's walking along with them and they don't recognize him, but they're talking. And so Jesus says, "So what are you guys talking about?" And they start giving him the whole story of who Jesus was and how he was ministering and the miracles that he did. And they tell him that he was crucified and then he was buried and then he disappeared from the tomb. And so this whole time, the Bible says that sadness was written on their faces. Because this guy who they thought was they said, "We had hoped that this was the Messiah who would come to rescue Israel. We really hoped that. But now he's dead, his body's disappeared," and it says they were just sad, and then that you could see it written on their faces. So this whole story they're telling them, they're like, we thought this was the guy, but now we're just depressed. And here is Christ's response. This is what Jesus says. He says, and this is from Luke 24, it says, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the Scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? And then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus at the end of their journey, and Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, 'Stay the night with us, since it is getting late.' So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and suddenly their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the Scriptures to us?'" So Jesus said, "You should have known. It was written. Before I ever came, the prophecy said this is what's going to happen." And that's what he did. He walked them through the Scriptures and he walked them through the prophecy. And he said, "See, doesn't it make sense? The Messiah, everything that you saw happen, that's what the Bible said was going to happen. And now it's happened." And they still didn't quite get it. But then he broke the bread and they remembered that's what he does. That's what he did before. And their eyes were open and it disappeared. And they said, our hearts burned within us when he told us that. We knew the truth was there. He just had to remind us of it. It's like we're built in with this idea of eternity and who Jesus is. And we just have to, and if we forget it, we just need a reminder, a kick in the pants to say, you're missing out on the truth. And it's like, you know, it's like Jesus is saying, "I've been telling you for hundreds and even thousands of years what's coming. And here it's happening before your very eyes. Wake up and smell the fulfillment of prophecy. It's happening. This is the way it was meant to be." And that's what I want to talk about today. The amazing things that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and how those things are so intricately woven themselves into what we now know as history. When Nebuchadnezzar got it, it was coming, but now it's history and we've seen it happen. Only a dummy would deny the plain and simple truth that God is real, and that he has the knowledge and the power to reveal to us things that will happen a thousand years in the future if he wants to. He can make that be, and he is trustworthy, and I think he's kind to even bother telling us about these kinds of things, to even bother saying and preparing us and giving us information to prove who he is and what kind of a person he is. What better proof could a person need of God's reality and his power than the fulfillment of age-old prophecies that have come to pass exactly the way God said they would come to pass? And with that in mind, let's take a closer look at some of the knowledge that God shared with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we heard from Daniel what the king had dreamed. He saw a huge, dazzling, terrifying statue, and it was made of different kinds of metals. It had the gold head, if you remember, and the silver arms and chest, and the bronze belly and the bronze thighs, and then it had iron legs and feet, but the feet also had clay mixed in with the iron. And then a stone was cut, not by human hands. It was just a stone that was cut, and then it struck the statue at the feet, and it caused the whole statue to be crushed into tiny bits that blew away by the wind. And then the stone was the only thing left, and it grew into a giant mountain that covered the whole earth. And that was the dream that Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel interpreted the dream and explained to Nebuchadnezzar what it meant. And this is, we'll go to Daniel 2 at verse 37. And this is what he says. He says, "Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty and power and strength and honor, and he has made you the ruler over all the inhabited world, and he has put even the wild animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold. But after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom, represented by bronze, will rise to rule the world. Following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one, as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and the toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided like iron mixed with clay. It will have some of the strength of iron, but while some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix. And during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain." So Daniel explained to the king, he said each of the different metals in the statue represent different kingdoms or empires, and Daniel gives the first one away for free, because it's happening right there and then. And he really talks the king up in the process as he's explained. He says, "You are the king of kings. You're the greatest king with power over people and even the wild animals and flying birds. You are the head of gold." He doesn't say your kingdom is the head. He says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold." But he also makes it clear where Nebuchadnezzar's power comes from. He says, "The God of heaven has granted you sovereignty and power and strength and honor." And if you remember a few verses back, Daniel gives all the glory to God. He says, this is at verse 20, he said, "Praise be the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and he sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness, though he is surrounded by light." So if you thought Daniel was soft and just telling the king what he thought he wanted him to hear, he's not. He really is. He's passing on what the Lord has revealed to him about who Nebuchadnezzar was, and that because Nebuchadnezzar really had built up a powerful and famous empire. I mean, it wasn't just an ordinary kingdom. Babylonia reached its zenith during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the big guy of the Babylonians. And the city of Babylon, which is located now, it's in central Iraq. Iraq didn't exist back then, but that's where Babylon was. And in the center of the middle, at the time, the city of Babylon, it was the middle of everything. I mean, it was the center of the world, the center of the Middle East, and everywhere, everybody knew about it. It had a population of about 1 million people at that time, and it was known throughout the world for things like paved streets and impenetrable walls and massive. They had a huge, huge temple to the Babylonian god Marduk. And if you remember, Babylon, it contained wonders of the ancient world. the city walls by themselves for a time were themselves considered one of the wonders of the world, just the walls of the city. They were 350 feet high, which is pretty impressive construction for back in those days. And they ran, this 350-foot high wall ran for 15 miles by 15 miles square. So this is a huge, massive ancient city. And also, what, just one of the city gates by itself was considered, for a little while, one of the a world wonder. It was called the Ishtar Gate. And it was this huge, magnificent gate with spires built into it, and it was covered with turquoise and white and gold glazed tiles. So it was just this colorful, pretty thing. It was decorated with golden figures of lions and bulls, and everybody knew about it. Like, the whole world had heard about what this gate looked like built into these amazing city walls. And, of course, everyone has heard of the Hanging Gardens, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And then the mighty Euphrates River, one of the huge rivers in that part of the Middle East, it ran right through the city. Like, they built the walls over it, so the river cut the city in half. So it ran under a city wall, through the city, and then out another city wall, meaning that the city was immune to siege because they had a flowing water source, so they could stay there as long as they needed. So Daniel was simply being accurate when he told the king that he was the golden head standing atop a line of other great civilizations to come. And we can guess, just looking at the materials that the rest of the statue is built out of, what the kingdoms will be like. You see a decrease in value as you go down through the civilizations. And silver is less valuable than gold, and gold and bronze less than silver, and iron less than bronze, and of course clay is basically worthless next to all those things. And so there's also, as you go down, an increase in strength, at least until you get to the feet. Gold is the weakest of all those metals. It's extremely valuable, but also pretty soft as far as metals go. And as iron, when you get to the bottom, iron, before it turns into clay mixed with iron, iron is the strongest, has the greatest strength out of all those metals. So, and then when you get to the feet mixed with iron, it's the weakest part of the statue. And Daniel explains the inevitable to Nebuchadnezzar in 39. It says, "But after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise up and take your place." Now, at the time, Daniel is interpreting the king's dream. Obviously, the other kingdoms have yet to replace Babylon. The cultures are around, some of them, like the Medes and the Persians, they're around, but they have yet to be able to replace Babylon. So neither Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar knew who these kingdoms were, or where they would come from, or what time these changes would happen. But because you and I are looking back at this time in history, and we've got the benefit of the work done by historical scholars for us, and the writings of other prophets in the scriptures, and even the future writings of Daniel that Daniel hasn't lived yet, we know about, because we know the whole book of Daniel. So, and then also in the New Testament, there's connections too. The book of Revelation is extremely closely connected to the book of Daniel. So we've got the whole Bible, we've got historical studies and archaeological digs, and so much of this stuff that we get to know what was coming. Like, Daniel didn't know he could explain the basics, but they didn't have the specifics, and we have the specifics. We know that the silver chest and the arms is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians, those of you who are historical history buffs, you'll enjoy this. The Medes and the Persians became political allies, and we'll see that later in Daniel, how these guys, the Medo-Persians, conquered the city of Babylon, this amazing, famous, impenetrable city. They conquered it in a single day, overnight. They took the Babylon and the empire, and we'll see that as we read through Daniel. And in the same way that God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to defeat Judah, it was the hand of God that allowed Cyrus the Great to capture Babylon. So God is, even in these pagan kings and these pagan empires, God is acting. And that's not, and like just like Daniel said, God sets up kings. He removes kings and he lets other kings replace him. So it's not the fact that Cyrus the Great took Babylon, Babylonia took up all of Mesopotamia. If you remember Mesopotamia from doing history class, it's a huge, huge area. It controlled basically a big chunk of what we call the Middle East. is what Mesopotamia was and what Babylonia took over. And it basically went from the eastern part of Egypt, which is part of Africa. It went from the edge of Egypt to the western parts of where Iran is today. So most, like Iraq, was all of Iraq was Babylonia and then surrounding areas around that. And it went from modern-day Turkey on the edge of Turkey in the north to down to Saudi Arabia in the south, if you've looked at a Middle Eastern map. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar held all of Israel and the surrounding areas. So all that was included in Babylonia, this big, huge of the Middle East. And I'm sure we've all seen maps of it because of the latest wars we've been into. And so, and what's left of Babylonia today, what's left of the city, Babylon, you can still see it. It's still there. And as a matter of the city that started, this is amazing to think of, but the city that started in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis, built around that infamous Tower of Babel, where it got its name, and where Daniel was thrown to the lions and his friends were thrown in the fiery furnace. It's changed a lot since its origins and since those days, but it's still there. And it's amazing to think that you can go and look at the places where these things happened. And in fact, Saddam Hussein, before he was hanged, he wanted to rebuild Babylon. He was trying, in the process of trying to rebuild it into a magnificent city again. But so this region in the middle of in the Middle East, which is often called the cradle of civilization because so much of this stuff happened in the area, it's the same chunk of land that has been sought after and fought for since the days of Abraham. You know, you go all the way back to Abraham, and this region of the world has been fought over for thousands of years. It's also the center of Daniel's prophecy that spans from about 600 years before Christ all the way to our day and beyond, this prophecy covers. And so it's amazing to think how even the U.S. is still involved in wars there. I mean, this fighting that started way back in the days of Abraham, it's still going on. And now we're involved in it, halfway around the world. And so many Americans don't even know where these places are on the map. You know, you say, where's Iraq? And they went, I don't know. And so it's amazing to think about how so many of us don't know what this region looks like, don't know what's going on there. We just have what pictures we've seen from the news. And Daniel's prophecy has yet to be fully fulfilled. Much of it has been fulfilled, but there's still parts of it that are left. And you would think we'd be paying a lot closer attention, especially as Christians, but most people seem to be content with what the media feeds them about. You know, basically all we hear about is terrorists and oil and that kind of thing. But as we'll see, there's a lot more coming for the whole world through this region than gasoline. And you can be sure of that this prophecy, as it's fulfilled, it's going to affect the entire planet. So that section of the world has still got some biblical importance left. So continuing on, the Median Empire, where the Medes come from, that was most of Iran. So Babylonia was Iraq and surrounding areas. The Medes were Iran. And Persia swallowed up. Basically, they had Turkey, they had Bulgaria and Romania, parts of Russia to the north, and it spread all the way east through Afghanistan, through Pakistan, through even out into India. So the Persians spread out all over the place. And so and Cyrus the Great of Persia conquered Media. This was in 550 BC. But their peoples were kind of interconnected. They had a relationship going, so they united their kingdoms. And it was all under Cyrus the Great. But that's why it's called the Medo-Persian Empire, because the Medes and the Persians kind of came together. They were conquered by Cyrus, but they kind of formed a united kingdom. And the Medo-Persians, that's at about 539 BC, the Medo-Persians took over Babylonia as well and spread even farther west into Egypt. So this empire is growing and spreading. And so kind of like the statue, the Medo-Persian Empire, you know, like that, this part of the body is bigger than the head. I don't know how much the body's shape relates to the prophecy. The metals very clearly do, but I don't. Maybe the body shape has something to do with it too. So that, you know, it could be said that the one arm is the Medes and one arm is the Persians. They came together. They're a bigger kingdom because they swallowed up Babylonia and spread out even farther. But we saw how the captives of Babylon were retrained into Babylonians. That's what they were trying to do to Daniel, was to to meld everybody that they captured with Babylonian culture, so they became Babylonians. But the Medes and the Persians, though they were politically united, they were still different cultures, and that lended to a certain amount of instability. So you can kind of, even though we go through these kingdoms and they grow stronger and stronger, like the metals grow stronger, they're still replaced by someone else in turn because they inherently get weaker as they get bigger. And it's happened for thousands of years that way. Even in modern history, the British Empire got too big for its britches. Its empire spread out all over the globe, which gets really expensive. And so it lost colonies, including the U.S. We used to be a colony, and they didn't have the power to fight us off because they're spreading their world empire. And they've also, you know, after they kind of learned their lessons from fighting with these colonies, they started to voluntarily give up control. So there was a point when this British Empire said, you know what, we're going to let you guys run your own affairs. You know, we'll still call you the empire, but we're not going to pay for it anymore. So they voluntarily, you know, Great Britain just couldn't afford to run the world, and so they kind of ended their empire. And you can see kind of some of the results in our own country today, though. You know, we claim to be an independent nation, but for the last couple of decades, we've been invading other nations and trying to rebuild them in our own image, and that has cost us trillions of dollars. And if we keep going this way, it'll ultimately lead to our own financial doom. If we, you know, militarily, if we act like an empire, even though politically we're supposed to be a sovereign republic, if we keep trying to take over other countries and transform them into our image, make them democracies or whatever, that costs a whole lot of money, and which we've run out of. And Daniel walks through these kingdoms one after another as if, you know, easy come, easy go. These are world powers that conquer the whole world around them. And then they fade away into oblivion because they're conquered by some other world power. And I think we Americans ought to pay better attention to history and to prophecy. And before we go too far down the same road as other failed civilizations who just got too big for their britches and thought, nobody can ever conquer us. We're the best. Well, that's exactly what happened to the best. Babylonia, the head of gold, was conquered. And that civilization was conquered, and that civilization was conquered. So, of course, in reality, compared to Christ's eternal kingdom, all other kingdoms and all other nations are here today and gone tomorrow. I mean, we've been around for 200 years compared to some nations that have been around for thousands. And those nations that have been around for thousands are a blip compared to God's kingdom, which will be around forever and ever and ever. So if we're smart, our primary loyalty will always be to the kingdom of God. Obviously, we want to be good citizens of our country, but our primary loyalty ought to be to the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. So Daniel continues that in verse 39, he says, after that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom represented by bronze will rise to rule the world. Now, this is the Macedonian Empire under Philip and followed by his son Alexander the Great. And everybody's heard of Alexander the Great. We think of this as the Greek Empire, but it was way bigger than Greece. Greece is this, you know, now we know Greece is this little country that's failing financially. Under Alexander in 334 BC, the Greeks took over all the previously mentioned territories and everything else in their path. And I mean, Alexander was a conqueror, and he was a young guy, and he just had the energy, and he just said, let's go take him out. And so they expanded further into Europe, they expanded further into Africa, and as far as people were concerned then, he ruled the whole known world. Alexander had it all. I mean, you thought that King Nebuchadnezzar was the world ruler. Alexander just took over. Anything outside of his land, they just figured was just wild frontiers and wastelands and deserts, so it wasn't worth dealing with. Alexander had control of the world, and with him, he spread the Greek language, the Greek philosophy, and the culture. That's why we have so much connection to Greek culture, because he just spread it everywhere he went, and even the religions. He just took it and spread it around the world, and so the Greeks prided themselves in this kind of cultural infusion, and in their, you know, they thought they were educated, they had good philosophy, and they said, this is what we're best at, so we're going to spread it around the world. So when you hear about the Hellenization of a culture, like the Hellenization of Israel or the Hellenization of Rome, they're talking about the spreading of the Greek culture into all the conquered lands of Alexander. And then verse 40 says, following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one as strong as iron. And that kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. And if you know your history, you don't need me to tell you this is the Roman Empire, and they weren't as much into the philosophy and the heady knowledge like the Greeks. They were into brute strength, and they said the Romans prided themselves in their power, and just like Daniel said, they smashed their enemies with an iron fist. And between 27 BC, before Christ was born, until AD 476, so this went from before Jesus through his life and beyond several hundred years, they basically took over anything that was left of Europe. They controlled and everything surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. So the whole northern part of Africa, the whole Middle East, all of that northern area on the southern parts of Russia, and all of Europe, and the Romans had control of it. For the first 200 years, approximately, they had relative peace and prosperity because they just took over these lands with strength, and they said, you're going to follow our rule. And things went well, and they did well, and they expanded. And, you know, it's kind of like the United States for the first 200 years. They started out as a republic, just like us, and eventually Caesar, was appointed as a perpetual dictator. So they started out as a republic, and then they went under the rule of the Caesars, and they went through quite a few emperors over the centuries, and they kept expanding for the most part until they got to Commodus. If you've ever watched the movie Gladiator, Emperor Commodus is the bad guy, and history marks his reign, the real guy, not the actor, the real guy, the real emperor, his reign, they say, is the beginning of the decline of the Roman Empire. And there was civil war, and there was military uprisings and anarchy, and during the 3rd century, they eventually split up power between 4 different emperors. They called it the Tetrarchy, and it wasn't until AD 306 that they finally kind of restored some stability in the kingdoms, and Emperor Constantine, I'm sure you've heard that name, came to power. And if you remember your history, Constantine was the one that supposedly converted to Christianity, and it was the first time in history that Christianity wasn't considered a crime. Before that, Christians were criminals, and worshiping the Lord was against the law. Isn't that amazing to think of? And so for the first several hundred years of Christianity, it was illegal, and they killed Christians, and they burned them, and they tortured them, and they hung them, and they crucified them. And so Constantine apparently liked the religion, and apparently he supposedly was supposed to be a Christian, but at least he made it legal, and he also set up a new capital in Constantinople. He must have liked the name. So from then on, the Romans were split into 2 regional empires. They had the East and the West, and Rome was in the West, and Constantinople was in the East. And in verse 41, Daniel says, "The feet and the toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided like iron mixed with clay. It will have some of the strength of iron, but while some of the parts will be as strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as clay. And this mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix." Well, Western Rome finally fell apart in 476, when they were conquered by the ancient Germanic people. There was a warlord that came from the German area, and he crushed the western part of the kingdom. And then Eastern Rome, which is called the Byzantine Empire, went out in 1453 when the Ottoman Turks came down and they captured Constantinople. So eventually these Roman empires fell by the wayside. So as far as the statue is concerned, we're still dealing in the legs and the feet. We're dealing with the Roman Empire at the feet. In fact, I think it's very interesting to note that because of the Roman expansion and their long endurance, they've gone for several hundred years, so many of the institutions of Roman culture and history and philosophy have had a lasting impact on us. Our language comes from the Latin and the Greek. Our philosophy comes from those guys. Our law comes from Roman law. Our law so closely resembles Roman law, and our forms of government and even our architecture. So much of this has come out of the Roman culture and affected the entire, what we call the Western world. You can see it in the West, especially in Europe. and the rest of the Western world that spread out from Europe has all been affected by this Western kingdom of Rome. And you can see the impact on the Byzantines in the east, the Eastern Roman Empire that has spread out in the eastern, what we call the eastern part of the world. And so the terms west and east that we go by go all the way back to Rome and the western and eastern parts of Rome. So even though the Roman Empire has technically ended, its influence continues today around the globe. And the whole world is affected by this Roman Empire. And in fact, the influence of not just the Romans, but the Greeks before them continues on. And the Persians and the Babylonians, we still have tastes of what they did in history and how they've affected impacted our world. And it says in verse 44, Daniel says, "During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king that what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and the meaning is certain." And I think it's really interesting in verse 44. Obviously, when you're dealing with prophecy and imagery, you know, there's things that are just imagery that don't have to technically be, you know, exactly what's going to happen in history as far as the images. But in verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings. Now, you could read that in the sense that while Rome was still in power, while these emperors were still in power, Jesus Christ became flesh and was born and grew up in Roman-controlled territory and was crucified by Romans and rose from the dead. But because he's the cornerstone, cut not by human hands, and his is the everlasting kingdom, all the other kingdoms mentioned have disappeared. Rome is gone, and the Greek Empire is gone, and the Babylonians are gone, and the Medes and the Persians, they're nothing, they're dust. But like so many prophecies in the Bible, and this is what I think is amazing, I think there is deeper meaning and even multiple fulfillment of this prophecy in the spirit that Rome lives on. The culture and the philosophy and the influence of the government, it lives on in our world, as does the spirit of Greece and Persia and Babylonia. In fact, we talked in previous weeks about how so much of the cultural pressures and the temptations that Daniel felt in Babylon that were pressed on him, we face those same pressures, and the cultural influence of our world here in the United States so closely matches up to what Babylon was trying to convince Daniel and the rest of the world to do. And so even Babylonia lives on here in America today. Now, I don't know how much the shape of the statue relates directly to the empires. Like, you know, it's imagery. So it could be related, but it's certainly possible that there are connections. For example, the chest and the arms. The two arms could represent the Medes and the Persians. I think it's worth considering, you know, like the two legs obviously would be the eastern and the western parts of Rome. And the clay and the iron would definitely represent the divisions and the weakening of Rome and the tetrarchy and the multiple emperors in this empire. But I think it's worth considering that as far as the timeline in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue was still standing. The whole statue is standing when the stone strikes the feet. So it's like all these kingdoms are still there when the stone hits. In the dream, the whole statue's up and the stone strikes the feet. And so even though there's been a succession of empires and one empire has replaced the next, the old empires didn't just disappear. They were absorbed, but the people and the culture and that still influenced the world around them. They still had their influence. So there's still some Babylon in Iraq today. There's still some of that culture left in Iraq. And we know it has affected us here on the other side of the world, you know, as we talk philosophy. But not only in the sense of temptations and pressures from the culture, but in a real political sense. We're very tied up in Iraq today. How much have we spent on war and political influence there? We built a billion-dollar embassy, the biggest embassy in the world we built in Iraq. And it's costing us a fortune just to run the place. And we're continuing to try to force or buy our influence in other parts of of these old kingdoms, of Iraq, where Babylon used to be, of Iran, where the Medes and Persians used to be, in Turkey, where the Greeks spread. And I mean, we're trying to get our political pressure onto these places in the world that connect back to Daniel's prophecy. Iran is where the Medo-Persians called home. I mean, that was the center of their empire. And we hear about Iran all the time in the news these days and how we're getting involved in that. And now you hear about people in Washington want to go to war with Syria. Guess what? When Alexander the Great died and his generals split up his territory, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes or Epiphanes ran his part of the Grecian Empire from Syria. And Constantinople, which is now Istanbul in Turkey, that's where the city is, this is all connected to our world today. And so with all these old empires are big names now in the political scheme of things today. So, you know, what if those 10 toes and the Roman Empire, both the East and the West, that grew from the Greeks, that grew from the Medo-Persians, that grew from the Babylonians, what if those 10 toes represent nations that are there today? I mean, there's places like Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Saudi Arabia and Egypt and Turkey and Syria and Jordan and Lebanon. We've heard all these places in the news. These places have been fighting each other for hundreds and even thousands of years. And so there's strength in there, but it's all divided. And however, they do all have one thing in common. They'd all like to see Israel wiped off the map. They're all against the place of God. You know, a lot of Israelis aren't necessarily people of God anymore. But they'd all like to see that region wiped off the map. And when Jesus comes back, he said he's going to come back to home for a visit. He's going to go back to Israel. So even though most of the world only thinks of the Middle East as a place to get oil, I think there is a lot of not only historical significance, but also future significance for our world. And we know that the stone the builders rejected is Jesus Christ. And we know that he is the stone that will smash all kingdoms before him. And he is the stone that smashes the kingdoms in this prophecy. And he'll smash them to bits, tiny bits that are blown away by the wind and forgotten. And all that's left is the stone. So when Jesus sets his kingdom, there's nothing left of the previous kingdoms. And I believe that means that even the remnant of those old empires that lives on in our world today, even around the globe here in America, I believe that's gone. When Jesus' empire is here, when he might set up his kingdom seat in Jerusalem, and that might be his political center, but the whole earth is going to be covered by the mountain. That stone comes in, but then it grows and it covers the whole earth. So the whole earth will be Jesus' kingdom, and his kingdom will have no end. And it's possible that, you know, obviously it's possible the body shape has nothing to do with the prophecy, that the arms and the legs and the toes, you know, it could be that they have nothing to do with the prophecy and it's just the metals. So I don't want to read too much into it. So keep that in mind. But of course, there's more to prophecy than we have time to cover. I mean, even if we take several Sundays to go through this, and there is more of it yet to be fulfilled. And there's, so some of that we're not going to be able to figure out until it actually has some of the details. We know the generality of what's coming, but some of the details we're not going to know until they happen. But the future, from Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint, where he's looking forward to these things that are coming, and history, from our viewpoint, have clearly meshed together in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, what we've been able to study. It's so obvious what these kingdoms are. It's extremely obvious what's happened as these kingdoms have replaced each other. And the clear and undeniable way in which this prophecy has already been fulfilled ought to be all the proof that any thinking person needs to be convinced of God's reality and of God's knowledge and of God's power. I mean, that's all it ought to take to convince anybody. Nebuchadnezzar got the point. When he heard it, even before it was fulfilled, Nebuchadnezzar understood. It says in verse 46, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshipped him, and he commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him. Then the king said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this to me.' Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. And he made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. And at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's court. So Nebuchadnezzar was smart enough to recognize who God was and that God had power over him and everybody else. Nebuchadnezzar got it. This guy who ran a world empire. And that ought to be new, you know, influence to us. Hey, you better get it too. Who God is, and that God has the power, and God has the knowledge, and God is the one who arranges world events. If you're wise, you'll see the plain truth too. Because it ought to be plain and simple truth. If creation isn't enough to declare the glory of God to your heart ought to be enough. And the morality that just comes naturally out of your heart, the knowledge of truth and the knowledge of good and evil and justice, that this part of you ought to do, the eternity written in your hearts, if that's not enough on top of creation, then the sheer proof of fulfilled prophecy ought to blow everything else out of the water. And if you don't accept that plain truth, you're a fool. But proof is not the same as persuasion. And there will still be people who are scoffers, who are unbelievers, who choose to remain willfully ignorant, who choose to say, I'm not listening. I'm not going to accept it. I don't care how much sense it makes. I don't care how logical it is. I don't care how much proof you have. I'm not going to see it. And I'm not going to hear it. And I'm going to live my own life my own way. And until you're willing to accept it, the truth doesn't do you any good. You have to be willing to accept her. Remember, Jesus said, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Those who have eyes to see, let them see. You have to be willing to open yourself up to the truth and see it for the logic that it is and accept it. So why not listen to reason? And that's what you can share with your friends too, that it's reasonable. We don't have blind faith. There's purpose in what we do. There's logic in what we do. There's reason. God said, come let us reason together. We're not an illogical faith based on nothing. There is evidence in what we believe in and why we have faith. Creation itself, who we are, and fulfilled prophecy, which means that the prophecy left to be fulfilled, it's going to happen. It will happen. And Christ's kingdom will cover the earth. And we know it. And we'll cover more of that. We'll learn more about kind of how to interpret other prophecies, because Daniel is a great primer. Daniel is a great education on how to understand the rest of the prophecy in the Bible. So we'll look at that as we go on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have gone out of your way, I think, to make sure that there is no doubt as to your reality, that there's no doubt as to who you are, the kind of God you are, and that you're a good God and a loving God and a just God. And Lord, we thank you that you have gone out of your way to make this clear to us so that we don't have to feel like we just believe in something because we believe in it, but that there is evidence and that there's reason and there's logic behind what we feel and know in our hearts. And we thank you that all this meshes up with your truth and your word, Lord. Help us to see that truth and to be able to share it with others. And may you affect the hearts of the people around us so that they can turn their lives around and also follow you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.